Thank you, Mr. West Tuttle, getting us into the mood to open the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And let's begin with a word of prayer this morning. We begin our continual study in chapter 1, moving to a very important section of Scripture, not only in the time of Paul, but for today. We live in a time when man is so taken up with his own wisdom on how the God of the Bible is not the true God, and that there is no God, and evolution, and the mentality, the thought process, and throughout America, and indeed the world, but throughout America, is so opposed to the grace, thinking, of faith of the Bible. So we're going to take a look at the wisdom of the world in different aspects. So we have a battle for men's minds going on right now. Your mind is the battlefield, not your pocketbook. I know taxes and everything makes us think of the pocketbook is the battlefield. No, your mind is the battlefield. Get your mind off of Jesus Christ and the God of the Bible. Let's prepare ourselves in prayer. Heavenly Father, we live in a perilous time as far as American history is concerned, not as far as church history. There have been periods that have been far worse. But a nation that was founded on principles taken out of the Bible, for a nation that was responsible for the spreading of the gospel all over the world, putting the Bible in languages that were not even printed until we taught them to print their own language. Satan cannot stand by and allow this to continue. He cannot do that. It's no surprise, it's no shock, that the world is pendulum is swinging against Jesus Christ, against the Bible, against you. So Heavenly Father, what we need to do, since it's no surprise, because Jesus Christ told us the world hates us, and the world hates Him, and the world hates you, most important thing for us to do is garrison our own souls, our own lives, to take our stand for Christ and to witness to those that you bring into our periphery. Father, I pray your Spirit will open our eyes to some of these things as we study the passages this morning dealing with the wisdom of the world. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, verse 17 says, not send me, Christ, to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, and that not in the wisdom of words, Sophia Logos. Then verse 18, for the word of the cross, the Logos of the cross, is to those who are perishing foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So we begin this morning with that first word, for. The conjunction for, translated for, introduces the proof that to proclaim the gospel, to appeal to the wisdom of man, is to make void the cross. For the Logos of the cross. Now, of the cross includes Jesus Christ himself, of course. It includes his spiritual death on the cross. It includes the payment of the judgment for the sins of the world. All that is involved on the cross work. All that his death accomplished. The cross is the ordained instrument of salvation. Let me repeat that. The cross is the ordained instrument of salvation. And so this is, there's so many things we could do here. We could take hours and just study the cross, the logos of the cross, from so many different perspectives. But let's just take a quick little summary. One, the gospel is good news. The gospel is about the cross of Christ, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. One of the scholars I'm indebted to, and he's a current one, he's now deceased, but it's Zodiates. He is a Greek. Kid, are you familiar with Zodiates? Okay. That's Zodiates. And he's done quite a lot of scholarly work. He has both the Old Testament and the New Testament written out with various indications on it for looking up the words, looking up the concepts in another book. So he's got several different books that he has now. Get them on the Internet, and I mean electronically, as well as the hard copy. I'm still old-fashioned. I like hard copy, but sometimes I'll buy something on the Internet. But he's done quite a lengthy amount of work. And like I said, he's a natural born Greek, and he is quite a scholar in his own right. Well, I owe some of these things to Zodiates. So point two, I want you to think about this from the wisdom or the thinking of the world. That the death of a man could be proclaimed as good news. Think about that. Think about that from the thinking of the world. That the death of a man, this man, Jesus, should be proclaimed as good news. Just doesn't make sense at all. Doesn't make sense at all. There is no discourse of wisdom where death is proclaimed as good news except in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, parentheses, I'm sure there have been a few wives that thought the death of their ex-husbands was good news, parentheses closed. But that's a whole nother discussion, a whole nother area of talk. So let's forget that one. We're talking about as a discourse of logic that the death of someone should be proclaimed as good news. And since in the wisdom of man, this could not be construed as good news, it was foolishness to proclaim his death as wisdom. It just doesn't make sense. And I think you can kind of understand it if you just took that thinking. How can the death of someone be good news? Point three. The death of Christ on the cross, the death of this man Jesus on the cross, can and often is accepted as fact. Even non-believers, historians, say, okay, there was a Jesus and he died on a cross. Unfortunately, but certainly not good news that he died on a cross to the thinking of man is unfortunate, but not good news. News that does anyone any good. Didn't do him any good. He died on a cross. How can that be good news? So it's foolishness. Four. So think about what we are saying when we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified. And we call this good news. This is foolishness to the wisdom of man. It doesn't calculate. It doesn't make a discourse to say that the death of some man, unfortunate but true, is not good news. And it doesn't make for a logical discourse of good news to the thinking of man. It's foolishness. Point five. Or is this point four or five? Five. Okay, point five. The cross, especially at this time, at the time of writing, was viewed as a violent, dishonorable death. In fact, the Bible even says it's shame. The cross, especially at the time where writing was viewed as a violent, dishonorable death, weakness. Here is one who apparently committed no capital offense, no notorious sin or crime, and yet he is crucified, and you Christians call this good news. That's foolishness. That's foolishness. Think about it from their standpoint. That's foolishness. That you would proclaim that as good news. 6. But Paul is not referring to a wooden cross. He is referring to the death Jesus Christ died on that cross. The spiritual death of Jesus Christ for the payment of the sins of the world. In fact, there were 3 significant crosses in that section of the hill on that day. But only one is good news to all mankind. Seven. Let's add even more foolishness to the cross, the gospel. This was not the death of just an ordinary man. This is God incarnate. Now, how foolish is that, that God incarnate dies? That's foolishness. So that a man dying on a cross, and you call that good news, that's foolishness. That God incarnate dies, that's foolishness. That God should come and die on a cross. In the thinking of man, this is just more foolishness. More nonsense. It doesn't calculate. So the cross is foolishness to the thinking of man in so many different perspectives. Just the death, that you proclaim the death of someone as good news, that's foolishness. That God incarnate should die, that's foolishness. So, because all their Caesars kept on living. So it just doesn't calculate in the thinking of man, all of the things that we call good news should be good news. And finally, point 8. But every fact about this cross that the wisdom of man concludes to be foolishness is the wisdom of God. It is a demonstration of the love of God. It is the power of the salvation of all mankind. Therefore, as we shall see, God takes what is foolish before man and makes it the way of salvation. Okay, our phrase then says, the Logos of the cross. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. The Logos of the cross. Now, one other aspect on this is that many, even religious people, take this as just an altruistic symbol. It's just an altruistic lesson. That the whole cross was just to teach us how to sacrifice and live for other people. There's nothing redeeming in it, nothing efficacious in it, but it's just a good example for teaching. Now, first of all, let me comment that while it is true that we are to love as He loved and lay down our lives for one another, this is the application of the cross. The cross is the message of our salvation. It was much more than just an example. It was much more in what it accomplished than just serving as an example. The gospel is not a wisdom to be figured out. It is a relationship to be embraced by faith because of the cross work of Christ. And this is going to be so important through our study. The gospel is not a wisdom to be figured out. You do not present the gospel appealing to man's wisdom. You present the gospel appealing to faith. This whole concept in 1 John 3:16, He laid down His life for us, we ought to lay down our life for Him. This is a parallel of taking up your own cross. Bearing your own cross. It's not bearing your own problems, people. It's bearing the problems of other people. That's the bearing of the cross and laying down your life. All right, let's go to the next phrase. 2, those who are perishing. For the word, the Logos of the cross, is to those who are perishing. Now this is in a bold thing, a reference to every unbeliever. It's the present passive participle of apolumi. Present passive participle of apolumi. The word means to ruin, to destroy, to perish. It's a compound verb from the prepositional prefix apo, from one direction to another. And then lumi, apolumi, to ruin or to waste. We do this in English. You can burn or you burn up. You carry or you carry away. So we do the same type of thing in the English that they do, that's being done here. This word does not refer to the end of existence. This word does not refer to the end of existence, but to an eternal state of perishing. Perishing for all eternity. Now, there are a multitude of people who believe that once an unbeliever dies, that's it. He ceases to exist, such as the JWs. And many who do not do it on theological grounds, it just is a nice theology. Well, when we die, it's over. I don't have to deal with Jesus Christ. I don't have to deal with eternity. I don't have to deal with heaven and hell. I don't have to deal with anything. When we die, it's over. You perish. So it makes a nice theology, even though they may not call it a theology. They just, that makes it nice. No responsibility with it. So, people, if there is no heaven, and there is no hell to fear, God sure went through a lot for nothing, and Christ died in vain. All of this is just a joke. If there is no heaven, and there is no hell. Now, those who are perishing, this word describes the condition of everyone who is not in Christ. Called lost, called perishing. They're in need of salvation provided by the Logos of the cross, the gospel. This is the same word in John 3:16. For God so loved the world, gave His only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. That's our word. That's our word. Apolumi. Same Greek word. So from this we see the meaning of the word. It means away from eternal life. Away from eternal life to perishing. Now, a word, a warning about this word and about society today. Word of warning about perishing. Multitudes of people who are perishing become well adjusted to the state of perishing. As weird as that may sound, they just find it easier and easier to say no. To say no to the gospel. Say no to believing in Jesus Christ. No to the appeal of God's grace and His love. This is why, people, it is so important to give the gospel to a young person as young as possible. It's just so important. That's why I love what's happening with our young people here in our camp. Get them in there and give them the gospel. Would I love for them to come and grow in the Word? Absolutely. But we've got to be able to get them the gospel, especially in a dark society that we live in. Because each time a person says no, it becomes easier the next time to say no. And as you start growing, all of this sounds more foolish to you. You see, this whole thing is foolish. You see it as for old people or these people, but not for you. Because more and more foolish. And it's just like in the Isaiah 29 passage. So the word of God, that's the gospel, will become do and do, do and do. The more you say no to the gospel appeal of faith, the easier it is to say no. And I used to have some kind of a record. I don't know where they did it, but after the age of 30, the chances of becoming a believer in Christ dropped dramatically. And to people up to a certain age, it's good, and then an age, and then an age. But after 30, it really drops. The people who respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's just easier to stay in your state of perishing. and become adjusted to that. In verse 18, this word is placed in marked contrast with being saved. Note, those who are perishing, and then those who are to us who are being saved. We have a contrast between perishing and being saved. The one who has not believed in Jesus Christ, perishing. The one who has believed in Jesus Christ, saved. The Greek word to perish, while it does carry the idea of the Greek word of perish, it also carries some other ideas that are more prominent in this study. It means to be useless. It means destroyed of function. Those are out of lexicons. Destroyed of function. Let's take a non-theological look at the use of this word. Get a little bit of the theology. Look at Matthew chapter 9 a moment. Sometimes it's very helpful to look at non-theological words for theological words. Like righteousness. But here we have the word perish. So let's look at a non-theological passage. Kind of get a feel of what the word means. Does it mean to end in existence? Matthew chapter 9, verse 17. Nor do men put new wine into old wineskins. Throw away them old wine bottles. Otherwise, the wineskin burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wine skins, and both are preserved, the wineskin and the wine. But what I want you to look at is the phrase, and the wineskins are ruined. See the word ruined? That's our word. That's our word for perish. In fact, the King James says, and the wineskins perish. They remain consistent. They say, and the wineskins perish. But this is the exact same word we have in 1 Corinthians 1:18 and John 3:16. In Matthew 9:17, the wineskins perish. Doesn't mean to cease to exist. Like, whew, they've gone out of existence. It's just they cease to function. Their case of holding wine is over. Got to throw them away. Let the kids play with them. Do things like that. So mankind was created and designed by God to have fellowship with God. That's why we're designed and created, people. Eternally. But due to sin in the garden, we lost this status. I'm always amused at the arrogant people who like to shout, what kind of God is this who creates a being only to cast him into outer darkness? The answer, he's the kind of God who sent his son to die on a cross. He's the kind of God who provides the way of salvation to escape that. He is a righteous God. He is a loving God. He is a God who so loves that he provides salvation at the cost of his own son. Not a God who's in the scrapping business, but a God who's in the restoration business. Another example of this word that shows that it doesn't mean to end in existence. Look at 2 Peter 3, please. 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 6, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded by water. Now the King James says, whereby the world was the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. It's the same word we're studying. But it doesn't, of course, mean not to exist. The world didn't cease existing at the flood. So, we've got to understand these words before we develop a theology. So, before God, there are only two classes of people in existence of mankind, the lost and the saved. Those who are perishing, those who are being saved. Now, In the Gospel of John 17, we're going to be studying eternal life. It's a powerful study. Just wish more people understood how important John 17 is. And what is eternal life? But I want to note something about eternal life. Look at John 17 a moment, just sort of a preview or a catch-all to get you enticed to come. But let's take a look at John 17, verse 3. John 17, 3, and this is eternal life. That they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. We're going to be taking a look at eternal life. It's not just existence of everyone forever, this state of being saved. But eternal life refers to a state of our eternal existence. The unbeliever has eternality, or everlasting, really. The unbeliever is going to exist forever. The believer is going to exist forever. The great issue on these words is, where are you going to exist? Perishing, saved, eternal life, eternal death. We have these kind of concepts in the Bible. And the one doesn't mean that the unbeliever does not ceases to exist. No, he continues to exist, but it's where you are going to exist for eternity. After we leave this body, where are you going to be? That's the great issue. That's the great question that we're dealing with. And most people, unbelievers included, know that something's going to happen after they die. This isn't over. Most unbelievers know that. And they're not sure on what and all that. They're hoping on their false ideology and false theology and all these things, philosophies. But we all have that, when I die, it's not over. Now, there are some hardened people who I believe really do have so worked with their mind, it's over. When you die, you die. It's over. But most people know when they die, it's not over. So it's just a matter of where we're going to spend eternity, saved or perishing. Perishing is eternal darkness, lake of fire, separated from God, no fellowship with God, no knowledge of God. But eternal life, as we're going to see, is relationship with God, knowledge of Christ, knowledge of their love, and having that relationship with Him. And people, when I think about this, I think about life itself. I wonder how many people who are alive are perishing. And I don't mean this spiritually. They're just living. They have no relationship with anyone. They neither love nor are loved. They neither know nor are known. They're just existing. They may be producing as far as society is concerned. They may not be. But they're just filling out their time. And in that sense, really, just perishing in that respect of what we're trying to talk about. So let's see if we can note a few things about perishing. First of all, it's a present tense. The present tense here is what we call axiomatic. A-X-I-O-M-A-T-I-C. Axiomatic or durative. Just keeps on being in a constant state of perishing. This describes their condition right now, while they're living here on earth, and for all eternity afterward. So the force of the present tense is axiomatic. It describes what is going to continue to exist, that which is certain. And there's no predestination involved in all of this. I want to say something about that very quickly. No predestination to destruction. God did not predestine anyone not to believe in Jesus Christ. Everyone who does not believe in Christ is going to perish. But there is no predestination who will believe in Christ, who will not believe in Jesus Christ. So if you believe, life. If you choose not to believe in Jesus Christ, perishing. Death. Eternal darkness, suffering, agony, all these types of words that are used throughout the Bible. Eternal darkness. Okay? But it's also the passive voice. Now, the passive voice, perishing, does two things. First of all, it refers to an outside agent acting on the subject. Here, the holiness of God acts on the one who decides not to believe in Jesus Christ. The passive voice, secondly, emphasizes the point that the subject receives the action of the verb. Normally we call it grace. Not sure this grace fits here. But the subject receives the action of the verb. So here the subject is the one who does not believe in Christ. He receives perishing. He receives this from God for rejecting Jesus Christ. They reject Jesus Christ. They refuse to simply believe in Him. And even though they are still alive, it is as though they were perishing. And this is the way the Holy Spirit sees the unbeliever. As perishing people. That's how He sees them. Perishing. So, this is by the cross, the Logos of the cross, being saved by the Logos of the cross, perishing. That's why people, when we witness, want to make the issue clear. To stay with the cross. Stay with the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Don't get off on all of the side issues. Don't get off on about, well, is God the creator and is the earth created or evolution? What about the people who are dying in all over the world and on and on and on? Stay with the gospel. What about you? I'm not talking about the people in Africa dying. I'm talking about you. What about you? Where are you going to spend eternity? Don't get sidetracked. And they will keep trying to go back. You just stay with it. I'm often amazed how people will give a right answer, but the opposition will continue to barrage, and they change. No, just stay with it. As many times as you can say, what about? You can say, what about you? What about the people dying? What about you? What about create? What about you? What about ever? What about you? I mean, just be as hard-headed as they are. Stay with the issue. Don't be sidetracked. Just stay with what the real issue is. The state of perishing presents a few issues. One, this is their current state without Jesus Christ. This is their current state without Jesus Christ. That is, this is what they're doing right now. This is their current state without Jesus Christ. Two, as long as they are in denial about their condition, they will not turn to the Logos of the cross. As long as they are in denial about their condition, they will not turn to the Logos of the cross. So first, they must acknowledge their lost condition. People, this is not your job. This is the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 15. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, 16. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, not you. You present the gospel. And until they relinquish their denial of their condition, they simply will not turn to the Logos of the cross, which of course is our objective. They first must acknowledge, but this is the work of the Holy Spirit. Yours and mine is to give them the gospel clearly. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to get inside and convict of sin, sin of rejecting Jesus Christ as Savior, of righteousness, their righteousness compared to the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and three, of judgment. That's not your job. That's the Holy Spirit's job. Our job is to present the Logos of the cross, the good news of the cross. Multitudes will continue to resist the Holy Spirit. That's the unpardonable sin. They accept being socially acceptable over God's requirement of the holiness of God. See, most people are very pleased with just, if I'm socially acceptable, I'm okay. Not looking at the righteousness of God. I love how people do compare. Well, compared to them, I'm not such a bad person. Well, who made them the standard by which you should be using to compare? And I do this out of humor because the whole world knows about it. Who made Bill Clinton the standard by which we get to judge ourselves? Well, I'm not that bad. Who made him the standard? Who made Hitler the standard? God's the standard. Ooh. How does your righteousness add up to His? Well, forget it. See? Raise the bar in those discussions. Now, here's a view of God. God knows He is righteous. God knows the damage of our personal sin. how sin causes us to be unrighteous? So out of the love, he sends his Son to die on a cross. And he sent his Spirit to convict, done everything he can do for salvation. And I love Christians who try to make it so difficult. Oh, you can lose your salvation. You have to do this for salvation. I mean, they make it so difficult. God made it so easy. God wants people saved. Yeah, 7 years old, you believed in Christ, you're saved. At 24, you're the worst thing you can think about. You're saved. Oh, no, no, no. The religious people say, no, no, no. You lose it. No, God did everything he could do to make it easy, simple, permanent. We come along and try to make it difficult. So while man is in a process of perishing, God is in a process of saving. For the Logos, look at verse 18, for the Logos of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. And there's our word, foolishness. Moros, where we get the English word moron. Moros, M-O-R-O-S, it's our word, moron. It means stupid, foolish, non-thinking. Has a lot of different nuances in that respect. So it is foolishness. People, how foolish is the thinking of man? As I told you in introduction, before we went into prayer, the battle today is a battle for men's minds. The battle is not about your pocketbook. The battle is about your mind. That's the battlefield. And we are led by, I mean, just almost 100%, maybe not fully, but we're led by 100% of men who at least have a high school education. Most of them have a college education. And yet they can defy, they think they can defy history. They can do what nobody else has done in history without great damage, ending in disaster, but we can solve our problem by going deeper in debt. Now, that's foolish. You just sit down and you do simple third grade math. No, it ain't going to work. And it doesn't work through history. But the foolishness of our political leaders, let's go deeper in debt and we'll solve our problem. No, you won't. That's foolishness. So people, why do I bring that up? From that type of mentality, why are we surprised that they ban the name Jesus Christ from public schools? Ban prayer in public school. Ban Jesus Christ from public. Doesn't surprise me at all. If they can't think clearly on that, if they're foolish on that, they're going to be foolish on everything. I mean, how foolish do you have to be to look and see a man's body is not made for a man? A woman's body is not made for a woman. How stupid. I am not a plumber, mechanic, or anything. But I know when I go in, I get a bolt and a nut. I don't get a whole bunch of bolts and come home with a whole bunch of bolts and going to fix something. It ain't going to work. It just isn't going to work. And I can figure that out. Foolish. Foolish. And now when we come to the spiritual realm, we see just how foolish they really are. To ban the name of Jesus Christ, to get so upset with that name of Jesus Christ. People, if you're a note taker, put this down. It may not seem profound, but get it down. We must be honest to see what the world thinks of Jesus Christ. Quit denying it. Admit it. Understand the world hates Jesus Christ, and that hatred is growing. That hatred, that resentment is growing. They hate Jesus Christ, and their hate, and they're going to start showing their hatred toward those who believe in Jesus Christ, to those who follow Jesus Christ. People, this is why I feel so for our young children. Boy, it's going to be tough for them to make a stand for Christ. And when I say make a stand, I just mean, yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I believe in Jesus Christ. Yeah, he's my Savior. It's going to be tough just to do that. Yeah, we pray. Yeah, we celebrate this and that. Yes, I go to church. Yes, I have a Bible. Simple things that are going to cause them to be ostracized by others and their friends, the school. And it's going to get worse. We have to be realistic about the hatred of the world. We have to garrison our children's souls. Because when this thing hits them, they're not going to know what to do. Just deny. If you're going to hurt me, I'm 12 years old and you're going to hurt me if I tell you I believe in Jesus Christ. I don't understand everything going on. Okay, I don't believe in him. Don't hurt me. Don't hit me. Don't ostracize me. Don't make me feel like I'm stupid. Got to prepare them, people. We've got to be realistic. What's happening in America, but in the world today. It's unbelievable. I don't know how many of you do, and I'm suggesting if you want to, but on Friday night at 7:30, Hal Lindsey gives a world report on one of the channels. And he just keeps up with what's going on in world events. And you do with it what you want, but he just goes on and on and on. And this last Friday night, he just talked about the hatred of the world and how making Christians feel. People, it's going to get worse. We have to be aware of the hatred of the world. And because of the cynical and hardened in our society, it's hardened against the gospel. It's foolishness. See if we can get an idea of what's going on. Point one. In verse 17, Paul argues that to put the gospel in terms that appeal to human wisdom would make the cross void or empty. The gospel would be empty of its power if it's presented in such a way as to depend upon human logic, human reasoning. You make void the cross. You sit down and you try to talk to an Ayn Rand, talk to somebody who thinks through these things logically, and you try to get into their ball. You're in the wrong ball field, people. You're not going to win. I just tell you right now, you're not going to win. If you're in their ballpark of human wisdom and you're trying to present the gospel, forget it. It will seem foolish and you will seem foolish. And they'll walk circles around you. They'll walk circles around you. And it's that way on purpose. It's designed that way on purpose. The gospel appeals to faith. It doesn't appeal to human wisdom. The gospel appeals to one believing in the gospel, not in reasoning it out. Two. Now, when it says, is foolishness, this is a judgment by God on the unbeliever. This is a judgment by God on the unbeliever. I'll explain that. Three. It is used to express the stupidity, the foolishness of those who refuse to believe in Jesus Christ. The gospel is foolishness. This is an indictment by God on them, and it is used to show how foolish and stupid they are. Four. It's an insulting term. And it works something like this. Someone looks at great art. Someone listens to truly great music like Beethoven and says that it's not good. What's happened? Go to some beautiful art museum. See a beautiful work of art. Yeah, you like this junk art. Have you judged the art? Or has the art judged you? The art's judged you. You haven't judged it. It's judged you. You don't have the ability to recognize beauty, symmetry. You don't have the ability to grasp beautiful music. The music has judged you, not you, the music. And this is the gospel of the cross. The word of the cross. Those who reject it, the word of the cross judges them. They don't judge it. Five. The word is used here to show the word foolishness is used here to show the blindness of those people to see and recognize the truth. The word is used here to show the blindness of those people to see the fail to see and recognize the truth. Their reasoning power was so corrupted in the garden. Remember that we studied that last week. Where did all of this happen? It happened in the garden. Their ability to reason through these things. Their status of seeing the cross as foolishness does not reflect on the cross. But it's got its assessment on them. It's the cross judging them. Let's look at a few passages together. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. Verse 15, for we believers are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life, and who is adequate for these things? Look at 2 Corinthians 4:3, chapter 4, verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Why are they perishing? Because they have rejected the truth. One more passage. Find 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 10. And with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Point 6. Here's what's so remarkable. What man in his corrupt wisdom does choose to believe. It is amazing when man rejects the truth, what he will accept. It's just amazing. I do not believe that the world, the universe with all its complexities, the structure of it, the gravity, all the intricacies, was created by a designed being. I don't believe that. I believe that it all just happened. That it all just happened out there. That boom, and then from slime, boom, 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 and all these things just happened. People, you've really got to have some kind of faith to believe that. You really do. It's amazing what people will believe when they reject the truth. It's just that all of this came from a brainless slime, not even alive, and yet somehow it became alive, and all. It's just amazing what you will believe when you reject the truth. Muslims around the world prefer to believe in a heathenistic idol, Allah. It just is amazing. Just a sun god from ancient natives. Heathens. But how many people in the world are gravitated to that today? To reject the truth. Reject the light. You're in dark. You can't see anything. You'll grab hold of anything when you're in dark. Think about it. Even in our own house. You get up in the night, if it's really dark, boy, you just grab hold of, oh, this is the bed. All right, I know where I am. This is the chair. Now I'm on the floor. What'd I fall over? See? But this is the way you are when you're in darkness. You just grab something. Ah, here it is. Here it is. See? And this is the way it is spiritually. When man rejects the truth. Man rejects this truth. And the whole, even under the Christian umbrella, who refuse to see and believe that God has provided everything for man to be saved. No, you got to work for it. You got to do this. You got to do that. And you can lose it. They reject grace and they accept works. It's amazing what you will do when you reject the truth. Got to make Him Lord rather than just believe in Him as personal Savior. True wisdom is to appeal to our simple faith in a member of the Godhead. But the wisdom of the world rejects it, people. Let's go to point seven. Why does the Logos of the cross seem foolish to the world? Now, we've already covered some things. That it's good news that someone died. Incarnate God dies. That's foolishness. But why does the Logos of the cross seem foolish to the world? One primary reason, I believe, is due to the simplicity of the gospel. I believe the simplicity of the gospel, the absolute simplicity, is one reason it's foolishness. And I'm talking about even people under the Christian umbrella. So simple that a little child can understand it and believe it. No, it's more complex than that. It's more involved than that. I think this is one reason that the gospel, the simple gospel, is considered foolishness. That you can lose your salvation. You can do this. You can do that. The child doesn't understand all of these things. Child doesn't understand. No, that's the whole point of it. He just believes in the simple gospel. Doesn't understand you got to live a certain lifestyle. You have to make Him Lord. Simple faith doesn't secure your salvation. That's foolishness, even under the Christian umbrella, by people. But to us who are being saved, okay, now we have the other class of people. Let's at least introduce this class. First, let's note the obvious contrast. The Greek has two contrasts here. The first clause introduced by me, to the ones perishing, and I won't deal with the Greek, but the second one, in contrast, the ones being saved. We have two particles in the Greek setting up this great contrast. To the ones perishing, in contrast to with the ones being saved. Now what we have in contrast really are unbelievers and believers. Now this is a present passive participle. Two participles, both present tense, both passive. And of sozo. Sozo, S-O-Z-O, is the Greek word for saved, being saved. And it's in contrast with the present passive participle, perishing. So you got present passive participle, perishing. Present passive participle, being saved. They're in contrast with one another. And you have to decide which group you want to be in. You have to decide. Present tense again. Outside agent. Outside agent. All three members of the Godhead. Subject receives the action of the verb. Being saved. Of course, we could spend a great deal of time here, but let's just note a few things in closing. One. But to us who are being saved does not mean that salvation is a process. I want to clear that up right now. It does not mean that I, Paul, am being saved all through my life and it's a process. Doesn't mean that. This refers to the fact that people are being saved all through church history by the Logos of the cross. So just let's understand that right up front. To those who are being saved does not mean that salvation takes time and it's a process. It means a time period over through the church age, being saved. Anytime anyone believes in the gospel, they're being saved. So there are people being saved yesterday, people being saved today, people being saved tomorrow. Those who were saved yesterday are saved once and for all. Those who are saved today are saved once and for all. Those who will be saved tomorrow, saved once and for all. But the process, it goes on and on. Is that clear? Because this is causes confusion. That salvation or being saved is not a process. Now, we are saved the moment we believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. So the present passive participle does not mean that an individual is continually being saved over and over, or that it takes a lot of time for him to solidify being saved. You are saved in total the moment you believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. What the present participle is doing with is throughout all church history. I, Paul, was being saved in the past. There are people being saved right now in Corinth. There are people who will be saved in Corinth tomorrow. There are people being saved in Thessalonica, in Philippi. People are being saved by this gospel. That's what the being saved means. Point two. To be saved is the opposite of perishing. To be saved is the opposite of perishing. This verb has two directions. The verb being saved has two directions. Saved from, saved to. Saved from perishing for eternal life. Saved from eternal lake of fire. Saved from separation from God. Saved from eternal death to eternal life with God. Saved from the penalty of sin to freedom in Christ. We get a little idea of the difference here. We don't need to turn, but let me just tell you. Mark 16. Mark 16, be saved, be condemned. So you have being saved or being condemned. Romans chapter 5, 9 and 10, saved from the wrath of God. So you're saved from His wrath, the wrath of God. So we're saved from something to something. Now for the record, let's go to the Old Testament. The Jews didn't think in terms of being saved. Now, the word saved you will find in the Old Testament, but in most of those contexts, it is about, there's only two or three that we could talk about, maybe, maybe not, are about physical deliverance. Deliverance in war, deliverance from famine, deliverance from the Syrians, the Babylonians, this kind of thing. So when you have the word saved in the Jewish mind, their ideal of salvation is in a covenant relationship of redemption. They understand being redeemed out of Egypt. See, they didn't look at that as say. They look at that as understanding being redeemed in a individual personal way. That was a historic way of understanding the personal, the individual. They do understand individual salvation as we do, only they wouldn't call it salvation in the Old Testament. They call it individual redemption, as they are redeemed out of Egypt. So you're redeemed out of sin. You're redeemed out of judgment from God. You're redeemed into a relationship with Him. So their ideal of being saved is not in the same motif as ours. Now, in the church age, it is. But in the Old Testament, it was. They didn't think in the terms of that kind of thinking. All right. Point three. You cannot be more saved. You cannot be more saved. You cannot have more of eternal life. Once you believe in Jesus Christ, you are saved forever. It cannot be improved. It cannot be lost. It cannot be minimized. You are saved permanently, in total, the moment you believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. It's not a process. You are saved once and for all, in total. You cannot have more eternal life. You can experience it differently. Like right now, every one of us who believed in Jesus Christ, we are in eternal life. We're in it. Now, it may not seem that way, especially you, Jim Passmore, my age, have to wake up in the morning and hear noises when your body clicks and cracks. May not seem like it, but we're saved. So we're living in eternal life at this state. Then there'll be eternal life from the moment we die until we receive the resurrected body. Then there'll be eternal life from the point of receiving the resurrected body throughout eternity. And even that we could break down into the 7 years, last 7 years of the history of Israel, the 1,000-year millennium, and then eternity future. which is just going to be absolutely exciting. So the whole thing about being saved, it carries with it the idea of eternity. Well, we'll resume here next Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, our prayers for those who are perishing. Pray, Father, you lead us, even this day, tomorrow, to give the Logos of the cross, the good news of the gospel, to someone who's perishing. Yes, Father, we're thankful for our own security. But not so that we do not care about others. Not so that we do not have a heart, a concern, a hurt for those who are perishing. Wherever they are, whoever they are in our lives, at work, in the family, strangers we meet in life. Father, pray you'll take this study and bear fruit in our own soul, dealing with understanding there are people who are perishing, and we have the answer. It's not about being overweight. We have an answer, a solution to that. It's not about people who are hurting for money, and we have a solution to that. We have a solution for eternity. We have the truth that can change their eternal destiny. Father, pray you take these things and lay heavy on our soul. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.